Good afternoon or good evening. It is Sunday, June the 28th, 2020. This is our evening lesson, being prepared as we continue to assemble online for our evening service. As was mentioned at the beginning of our lesson this morning, we were going to begin assembling this evening. However, because of increases in spike in the pandemic, as well as a number of concerns from our brethren, we are listening and trying to do everything that we can to accommodate our brethren. And so as a result of that, we've decided for the next few weeks to continue with evening worship services online. But Lord willing, somewhere toward either the end of July or the beginning of April or the beginning of August, we will actually begin assembling together. I am fully convinced that God desires that we enjoy the fellowship and company of one another as brethren. It was a part of God's plan all along. And Lord willing, we will be able to do that with the proper precautions in place, which we are definitely taking. But having said that, on to the lesson at hand. Again, welcome to all who we have with us. And I want to ask you this evening to turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua, where in chapter 6 we're going to read about an account that is very familiar to us, and it's actually one that I have preached on in times past. It's a great lesson for us to apply to our lives today. We find within the lessons of the giving of Jericho a pattern that in some ways is associated with the way that we are saved, or understanding the overall plan of salvation. That is grace, faith, and works, how they work together, and so on. So let's go ahead and get started and deal with this particular text. Now, of course, we're dealing with the fall of the city of Jericho as recorded in Joshua chapter 6, and that is something that anybody who's been raised in a home where the Bible was taught on a regular basis probably heard the stories that even as a little child about the walls that came tumbling down in Jericho and so on. And certainly that is exactly what happened. Now, leading up to this particular event here, we find that Israel is finally preparing to enter into the promised land of Canaan. You may recall after they left Egypt Moses guided them to Mount Sinai, and following that, and I believe it took about 2 years, they finally arrived to the borders of the promised land. But because of their rebellion, they refused to follow after God, and they refused to trust God. And as a result of that, God punished the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. And those who would enter the promised land, as we're about to read about in the book of Joshua, they were another generation, the younger generation of the children of Israel who had gone through all of this wandering. And what takes place here is Moses has died, and Joshua is now the leader of the children of Israel. They have miraculously crossed over the Jordan River in a very powerful way, similar to the way that they crossed the Red Sea as far as the miraculous nature of it. And now they are preparing themselves to conquer the land following the instructions that God has given them. They have actually learned their lesson, and they know that they need to trust God. And we have that taking place at this particular time in the history of Israel. Now, before they actually crossed the Jordan this time, two spies were sent into the land to scout out the land once again. Remember, it was 38 years earlier, somewhere around there, that the 12 spies were sent in and 10 came back with a negative report except for Joshua and Caleb. So this time they only send in two spies. And among the places that they spied out was the city of Jericho. And we read in Joshua 2 that Rahab, she actually hides these spies from those who were pursuing after them because they knew that they were spies. And she actually saves their lives. And as a result of that, they promise that she will be spared when the city of Jericho fell. But of course, she was also giving specific instructions that were associated with that. And we can deal with those at another time. In addition to that, Joshua is given instructions. And this is recorded in Joshua chapter 6. He's given instructions about how they were to receive this city and what they were to do when they did receive it. And among the things that they were told there is they were told that they were going to march around the city for 7 days. And each day they were to march around the city one time as the group of all the soldiers and so on following the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the seventh day they were to march around the city 7 times. And at the conclusion of that, they were to give a large shout, and the priests who were carrying trumpets with the ark, they were to blow the trumpets, and after that, God said that he would give them the city. And as a result of following those instructions, the city miraculously falls because they followed God's order. The walls fall out, and the Israelites, they easily conquer this city. In addition to that, all but Rahab and her household are spared, but everything else is destroyed. Everyone else, every living thing is destroyed per the instructions of God. And the children of Israel were also given instructions that everything in the city of Jericho that was of value belonged to God. Because this was, if you will, the first fruits of their conquest, and they were to think about God off the top. So God was to get everything that came from that city. And of course, if you read Joshua 7, you may recall the account there of one of the Israelites, whose name was Achan, who actually he coveted and took a few items and he hid them in his tent. And as a result of that, God, the anger of God was against the children of Israel, and they actually lost the battle against the city of Ai, which should have been a whole lot easier to conquer than the city of Jericho. But again, that's another lesson, but I wanted to mention all of these things to give us a little bit of an account of what we are dealing with as we talk about the fall of Jericho. But what we want to do with our lesson this evening is we want to observe a few lessons that we can get from this particular account. And the first thing that we want to begin with is we want to notice that Jericho was a gift from God. And I ask you to turn your Bibles to Joshua 6. And beginning there in verse number 1, we read that Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." And then he gives them instructions. But I want you to notice there that it says that he had given them the city. And the way that that is written there is it's something that's a gift to them, that they are going to get it. All they had to do was go in and take possession of that gift. That's repeated again in verse number 16 after they have marched around the seventh time on the seventh day. It says, "The priests blew the trumpets. Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" And of course, the city was doomed as a result of that. So it's worthy of giving consideration when we think about Jericho that this was actually a gift from God. And you may recall that one of the points that I made just a little bit earlier is there are many ways that the conquest of Jericho actually corresponds with the various parts of our salvation. That is the fact that the prime factor in our salvation is the grace of God. And when you think about what grace is, it is a gift. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 8, Paul there says to these brethren, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul makes the point there in that text that it is by grace that we are saved through our faith. And now just prior to that, throughout Ephesians chapter 2, he's given descriptions of the grace of God and the fact that he sent Jesus to die for our sins. And that's God doing his part. And that's really what we are dealing with when we talk about the grace of God. We sometimes define that term grace as unmerited favor, or you might say, that which we do not deserve, favor which is not deserved, and we all realize that that we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and in verse number 3. We do not deserve the gift of salvation. But not only did God send Jesus to die, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have there the idea that God gave Jesus. God did something to show how much He cares about us and to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven. Over in Romans 6 and in verse number 23, we read there that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think some versions actually use the expression, the free gift of God is eternal life. And the point there is, while when we sin, we deserve death. That's our wage. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that's one thing that we need to understand where salvation is concerned. Now, when we think about that idea of grace, grace is God's part where our salvation is concerned. And one thing that I like to emphasize when I talk about grace, and we do address this subject quite frequently, and I think we need to. We need to understand the importance of the grace of God, and we need to appreciate the grace of God. And the bottom line is, we need to understand that the grace of God, which is God doing His part to make salvation possible, that's the prime factor where our salvation is concerned. And what I mean by that is, without God's grace, there is no salvation. It doesn't matter how much faith in God you have. It doesn't matter how many things you do. It doesn't matter how obedient you are. Those things are meaningless if it were not for the grace of God. The grace of God is what makes salvation available to each and every one of us. And we see that in the giving of the city of Jericho. The Lord God said to them, I've given you this city. But I also want you to understand that, along with understanding that gift, that it's possible for a gift to have conditions that are attached to it. In the case of Jericho, after the Lord says, I have given you the city, then in verse number 3 and following, He says, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This shall you shall do for 7 days. And He goes on and He continues to describe it. So here the Lord God says, I've given you the city. Now this is what you need to do to claim your gift. This is what you do need to do to take this particular city. God gave them very specific instructions. And I'll talk more about the logic of those instructions in a moment. But the point is God, He said, I've given you, now here, take the gift that I have given you. This is how you get that gift. And this is actually something that I think we can relate to from time to time in our society. You know, one of the things that comes to my mind is somebody that claims a prize. And in order to receive that prize, there may be certain conditions attached to it. You may have to go, you know, depending on how large the prize is, you may have to go fill out a tax form and give them your information. And you understand that that's going to be filed with the government. There may be other conditions that are associated with a gift. You may have to allow them to take your picture and use you for promotion, those types of things. And here's the question: if those things are a condition of you receiving the gift, does that change the fact that it is still a gift? Does that change the fact that it is still something that you have not earned? No, it's definitely still a gift. And again, other occasions that I think about that, you know, somebody may offer to give you something, but they say, I'll give this to you if you do this or that, which is first. And what they ask you to do, it's nothing compared to the gift that they are offering you. One illustration that I like to give consideration to that I think is so relevant today that we need to think about is, you know, somebody that has debt and they're struggling with debt and they don't think that they can pay it off. And somebody comes up to him and says, you know what? I'm going to help you pay off your debt. But this is what I expect you to do. And they might give you conditions. I'll pay off that debt, but you have to destroy all your credit cards. I'll pay off that debt, but you have to quit using debt and quit getting into debt. So this is a one-time bailout, if you will, as an example. And I'm just using that as an illustration of the idea of somebody giving you something. Now, they put conditions on that, but those conditions do not change the fact that they are giving you a gift that you have not earned. And in fact, sometimes you don't deserve it. But they're doing it because of who they are, because of their grace, if you will. So we need to understand that gifts can come with conditions. And that's true where our salvation is concerned. Remember I said Jericho is like our salvation. First of all, there's the grace of God, God's gift. Secondly, there's our part. God says, I've given it to you, but this is what I want you to do. Isn't that true where our salvation is concerned? And even though God gives us instructions that He expects us to follow, let me ask you, does that change the fact that our salvation is still a gift of God? Think about that Ephesians 2 and verse 8 that we read a few moments ago where Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And the idea of faith, I believe, is a summary of your part. Grace is God's part. Faith is your part. He goes on and says we are a people created for good works. That's God expects us to be doing things in verse number 10 of that text. Over in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And notice again in that text that it says that God gave His only begotten Son, but then He says it's available to whoever believes in Him. The idea of the term believe that it is used there points to the fact that not everybody's going to receive it. There are conditions associated with that salvation. Over in John chapter 1 and in verse number 12, as John is continuing to introduce Jesus, we find there in verse number 10, he says, He was in the world and the world was made through Him. The world did not know Him. He came to His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. I want you to notice there that God gave the right to be children of God, to be saved. But number one, they had to accept it. That's the idea of receiving it. And they believed Him. They had to believe in Him. I'll talk more about that in a moment when we deal with the subject of faith. But the point here is we need to understand that a gift can still come with conditions. I want you to think about what the Scripture says we need to do in order to become children of God, in order to become Christians. First of all, we have to believe in Him. Mark 16:16, Jesus Himself said, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Romans 10. Verses 9 and 10, where Paul there says that, let me get over there and read this again. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, note that you're doing something, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so the point is made there. We have to believe and we have to confess Him. We have to believe who He is, and that belief is more than simply believing in Him. It involves understanding who He is and such. We also find that we are to repent on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 38, when they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." You repent. Over in Romans 6 and in verse number 6, Paul there, in describing our salvation and relating it to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he makes the point there, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We have to put to death the old man of sin, and that's what repentance involves in becoming a child of God. We have to confess Him, as we've already talked about in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. With the mouth, you confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus there said, "Whoever confesses Me before men, him I will will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And we have to be baptized. There are so many passages of scriptures that emphasize this, many that I've already mentioned. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Acts 22 and verse 16, this is Paul retelling his conversion. Ananias says to him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He's commanded to be baptized, and Paul was immediately baptized that night. Again, Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, baptism now saves us. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Leading up to that passage that we read in verse number 6. It says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It is in the act of baptism that we come in contact with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And another way of saying that, it is in baptism that we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. We bury that old man and we're raised to walk in newness of life. God tells us to do all of these things. And they are things that everybody can do. Now here's the question that we need to ask in all of this. If you follow this plan, does that change the fact that your salvation is a gift of God? If you go through all the steps that God says, and God says, if you'll do this, 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 and this, I will save you. Have you earned your salvation? No, it is still a gift of God. Just like walking around Jericho 7 times or 13 times in 7 days, they had earned the city, but they did what God said, and as a result of that, God gave them that which He promised He would give them. So that's a thought in dealing with the idea of the gift of God. But I think there's another lesson that we learn from the fall of Jericho, and that is the nature of true faith. I want you to consider in the account that in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 30, and this of course is a text that gives many examples of faith, you find there that it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell, being encircled for 7 days. There was faith involved in that. And I want you to think about this for a minute. You know, think about the instructions that were given to the children of Israel. Okay, all your soldiers, line up, and I want you to walk around the city and be quiet. I want you to do that today and then go back to your camp. And I want you to do that again tomorrow. And I want you to do that the third day. And for 6 days in a row, I want you to do that. And then on the last day, the seventh day, I want you to walk around that city 7 times. And when you get done walking, and I want you to be quiet while you're doing that, when you get done walking, the command will be given, and priests are going to blow trumpets, and you all are to just shout with your voices, and the city's going to be yours. Could you imagine that strategy in a military meeting where they were discussing defeating an enemy? It makes absolutely no sense. It was illogical, maybe even foolish. And where men are concerned, that could be the case. But it's what God said to do. And let me tell you right now, why did they do it? They did it because they believed God. They were willing to follow His plan. And I'm going to tell you right now, they had plenty of reasons to believe. God had sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. They had crossed the Red Sea, and while many of them may not have seen that, they had just recently crossed the Jordan River in a miraculous way. The priests carried the Ark of the Covenant, and as soon as they stepped into the River Jordan, it says that the waters a long ways up, they just kind of stood still. And they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. No wonder people in Jericho and in Canaan quaked at the thought of who this God was when He was able to do those types of things. They had plenty of reason to believe God when He told them to do it this way. And of course it was a test, will you do what I tell you to do? But that's really the bottom line. And isn't this the nature of true faith though? What is true faith? Faith is the idea, and when I define faith, I define it as believing God and trusting God. And I think there's a difference between believing God and just believing in God. There are many people that believe in God, but they don't believe God. The idea of believing God is you, he tells you something and you say, yes, I will do it. Just like we read about Abraham and about Genesis 15, where it says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed what God said when God made promises to him. And you know what? It doesn't matter if we understand it. God emphasized that to Abraham over and over. And Abraham said, okay, I believe you. Even though he didn't understand how it was going to happen, the various promises that God made. And you will find that all throughout the book of, or the Hebrews chapter 11. And what you find in this chapter here is, we sometimes describe it as the Hall of Fame of faith. And you find these individuals who, they believed God and by faith they did what God told them to do, whether it made sense or not. Noah, by faith, built an ark and saved his household. And there seems to be evidence that prior to the building of the ark, and prior to the flood, that it may not have rained. That they were sustained by some kind of a garden house effect or something like that. We don't know that for sure, but there seems to be indications toward that extent. But Noah's told you, I want you to build this giant boat. Abraham is in Babylon, in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's told, I want you to go to a country that I'm going to show you. Abraham says, okay. And he gets up and he goes. And he ends up eventually in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, where God will tell him, I'm going to give you this land. Now, it's not going to be given to you while you're alive. As a matter of fact, you all are going to be gone from here for about 400 years. But I'm going to give it to your descendants. And Abraham believed God. And Abraham said, okay. Moses believed God. He trusted God. And you can go with example after example in the book of Hebrews and you can see what the nature of true faith is. And we need to understand that as Christians, we need true faith as well. And that is a willingness to obey God even if we don't understand. And I might add to this, even if you don't like what it says. You may not understand why, but when you believe God, when you trust God, and you have true faith in Him, you're going to do what He tells you to do, regardless of the consequences, and regardless of what you would like to do. I think about Peter over in Luke 5 and verse 5, and this was early on in the teaching and preaching of Jesus, where He's going to call Peter to be an apostle. And He tells him, I want you to cast your net on the side of the boat. And Peter's answer is, you know, we've been fishing all night, and it doesn't say it in the text, but you can kind of, you know, if you think about it, Peter says, you know what? I'm the fisherman here. This is what I do for a living. Been fishing all night. There's nothing out there. But notice he says, we've been fishing all night, but nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. And he cast over the net, and you read there in verse number 6 that they got a very huge load of fish, so large that their nets started to break as a result of that. Peter realizes that he's in the presence of the Lord. Over in 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21, and this is a passage that tells us, as we noted earlier, baptism saves us. But I want you to note the description that Peter gives there. He says, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, let me tell you, if you don't believe God, all that water will do is get you wet. You have to know what you're doing and you have to know why you are doing it. You become a child of God. You are buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life because you believe what God said. He said, if you will do that, this is what I will do for you. If you will be baptized, I will wash your sins away. If you will be baptized, I will save you. And you can go on and on with the descriptions that we have dealing with the subject of baptism. So we find that that's the true nature of faith. But another lesson that we can learn from the conquest of Jericho is that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. We've already talked about how this was an illogical plan, but here's the point. They did what God said and it worked. They did their part and God did his part, and even though it was illogical. Now, when I use this expression, the foolishness of God, I want you to understand that it's actually found in Scripture. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 25, we read in that particular text where Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I don't want you to misunderstand that. That is not saying that anything that God says or does is foolishness. Nor is he saying that God is weak in any way. But the point is in contrast with the wisdom and the strength of men, God's weakest day is greater than man's strongest day, is the point. God's most foolish decisions, if you will, and like I said, be careful when you use that kind of language, but God's most foolish decision is better. It's better than man's best decisions. God knows what he is talking about. Over in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the Lord said there, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Friends, we need to be careful when we are challenging God. Now, somebody might ask, why did God choose for Israel to conquer Jericho this way? Why didn't he just send them in as a strong army the way that a typical army would do? Well, you know, I don't have an exact answer for that. I think there are some things that are implied in scriptures and some things that happen as a result of it. Amongst those things, it instilled faith in them. The fact that God said, I'm giving you this city. Now, this is what you do to receive it. They didn't fight against it to where they could brag and say, you know what, we conquered this city. No, this was a gift from God. So as a result of doing it that way, they believed God so much that they trusted God when he tells them to go to another city. And he says, okay, this is where you're going next. Because that was just the beginning of their conquest where that land was concerned. And, you know, they might have reasoned, you know, if God can do this, then he can do that for us. And that's the absolute truth of it. And that's what we need to remember when we think about God. Over in Romans chapter 9 and in verse number 20, Paul is very straightforward when he warns us about questioning God. He says there, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God is in charge. And if God tells you to do something, and if he tells you to do it a certain way, it may seem foolish to you. And you know what? If you listen to men, they may lead you to think it is foolish. How many reject the very idea of God because of evolution? Because of the logic of man and various things? Quite often it's because they don't want to accept who God is. And they make some compelling and convincing arguments until you take the time to actually weigh those arguments. And you realize that God knows what he is talking about. So we need to be careful when questioning God. God knows a whole lot more about what he's doing than we do. And that applies to moral laws that we read about as well as other things. Well, another lesson along with that, dealing with God, is we see the power of God at work. Think about that. Shouts and trumpets and fortified walls crumble. And the Israel, just easily, they just walk into the city. There is no doubt in anyone's mind that this was the hand of God at work. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3. And we have in this text, and this is Moses before he dies and before they cross over the Jordan River. And Deuteronomy is Moses' second giving of the law, his farewell address. And among the things he says to them is this. He says, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Now, what you see in that text is they're being warned. You're going up against people that are stronger than you. They're bigger than you. Their cities are fortified. And by the way, those were some of the excuses that the 10 spies who rebelled against God some 38 years earlier were using. And he says, yes, that's the land. But God is with you. And I'm going to tell you right now, God is greater than those cities. God is greater than those walls. God is greater than those giants. And that's the point that we need to get from this. We must never forget that God is in control. You know, we're dealing with troubling times right now, uncertain times. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going on right now. But even in these troubling times, we need to know that God is in control. As Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 19 and verse number 26, and this was dealing with whether or not the rich could enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus having said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that's a sewing needle, and that's me personally. You can try to debate that if you want later, but the point is, they say, well then, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We know that we need to understand that that's the God who we serve. Over in Jeremiah 33 and in verse number 3, we read there, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Or that's actually the Lord in Genesis 18 and in verse number 14, speaking to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. Sarah has never had a child. She's barren. And yet the Lord says, you're about to have a son. And a year later, Sarah bore Isaac, as God had promised it would happen. Why? Because is there anything too hard for me to do? And the answer is absolutely not. Over in Jeremiah 33 and in verse number 3, we read there, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." God said, "I will show you great and mighty things. I will show you who I am." So that's a lesson that we can learn from the fall of Jericho. You know, as Paul would confidently say in Romans 8 and verse number 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that brings me to one final point that I will make, and then we will wrap this lesson up. And that is to behold the goodness and the severity of God. And just think about Jericho for a moment. From a goodness standpoint, we realize that God gave them the city. And so God was good in giving this to Israel, even though they hadn't earned it, even though they were small and insignificant. You might also think of the goodness of God where Rahab and her family are concerned because of what she did. And Rahab's actually mentioned two or three times in the New Testament. She's mentioned as an example of faith in Hebrews 11:31. And over in James 2, she did what she was told to do, and as a result, she was delivered from God. God showed His goodness to Rahab and to her family. But you also find the severity of God in the fall of Jericho. Recall, as we mentioned this account, that in Joshua chapter 7, we read there about Achan, who took some of the things that were sacred and that actually belonged to God, and he hid them in his tent, thinking that nobody would know. But as a result of that, a number of men, when they were conquering a city that was nothing compared to Jericho, they died. They were killed. And then the Lord says to Joshua that there's sin in your camp, and lots were cast, and Achan is discovered, and Achan confesses what he did, and Achan is put to death, he and his family, because of his sin. You see the severity of God, the seriousness of God. When God says to do something, you need to do it. When God says not to do something, you need to not be doing that. There's many examples of that in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. And I could just rattle off many of them, but you understand the point that is being made here. In Romans 11 and in verse number 22, Romans 11 and in verse number 22, Paul there said, "Behold the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Many people want to talk about the goodness of God all the time, but they ignore the severity of God. We can't do that. We need to know that both parts are equally important. Yes, He is a good and a loving and a giving God. What we have available to us is a gift from God. It's a product of His grace. But never forget the fact that He will hold us accountable. He expects us to do what He tells Him to do. And so there you have some lessons from the fall of Jericho. And I know that many others could be added unto these. But that's the lesson that I wanted to share with you this evening. And in conclusion, I just simply want to ask you, are you willing to do what God tells you to do? You know, just as He gave instructions to the children of Israel, are we willing to do what God tells us to do? Have you done your part, considering that God has done His part where your salvation is concerned? Have you obeyed the gospel, as we pointed out in this lesson? If not, what are you waiting for? God's done His part, and He's ready. He's ready to give that gift to you. Just step out and receive it the way that He tells you to. And then just live faithfully through to Him for the remainder of your life. And if you fall short in that, He'll forgive you again. That's what you read about in 1 John 1 and verse number 9. And if there's some way that I can be of assistance with you in that, let me know and I'll be glad to help you. So I encourage you to think about these things. And if you will, please bow with me at this time. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we come to You so thankful that You are a gracious and a loving God. And we know that You give us good and perfect gifts. And the gifts that You give us are so abundant. And we can never come close to earning anything compared to what You are offering us. Nevertheless, we realize, dear God, that You expect us to honor You and to show gratitude to You for that which You've given us. And we do that by trusting You, and we do that by obeying You. Help us to be willing to do that. And as we go through this day and as we go through this week, help us to let our light shine in everything that we do. Go with us now, and may You be glorified in everything. We ask this through Your Son's name, and amen. And once again, and as always, I want to thank each and every one of you for tuning into this lesson. And Lord willing, next week we will have two more lessons. And then following that, I will actually be on vacation for a couple of weeks. And we will see what happens while I am gone. But nevertheless, until next week, have a good day and may God be with you. And may God be glorified in your life. And goodbye.